did not get the email on Wednesday about canceled services. Not you, not you. You didn't?
Nope.
Why?
No.
Okay, see if we can square that away.
Wrong mailing.
Anybody else? All right. You didn't? Really? Okay. I'll get a sheet up. We try to keep up with everybody, but people change emails and all, and it comes and goes. So we'll get another sheet out and try to get everybody added that didn't get it, because that'll be the prime. There's now, it's really hard to get everybody on the phone if something like that happens. And so, I'm going to use email as the primary thing. So we'll give that a shot, and I'll get a sheet up. You guys can, that didn't get an email, can get an email, your email on there, and Brother Williams can get you added to it. So this joke is for Seth and Jeremy. There's two guys named John and Joe, and they're golf fanatics. And so they go golfing one day, and John comes in and plops down on the chair. His wife says, "Boy, you look beat." He said, "I am beat." So what happened? He said, "Well, we were on the golf course today, and Joe died." So yeah, it must have been terrible. You know, you must have in trying to resuscitate him and everything, it must have really worn you out. He said, "Oh no, he was gone instantly. What really tired me out was that after he died, it was like hit the ball, drag Joe, hit the ball, drag Joe, hit the ball, drag Joe." we're in 1 Thessalonians. Get a refund, yeah. Grain fees. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those decisions to whether or not to do church during those things that... I get hung up on Wednesdays especially, because if it starts snowing, on Wednesday afternoon, then everybody has a fit getting home, during rush hour with the snow. And so I have to take that into account. And then the other night, I know there wasn't all that much snow, but the night before, we had to go to Roseville about 5 or 6 o'clock, and everything was absolutely just jammed down and so on. And they were talking about the winds and the temperature and all. I'm thinking, well, what's it going to be like, at 8:30 when everybody packs their kids away into their vans and heads back up to Cambridge or wherever you come from? And so we decided that wisdom dictated maybe to not have it on Wednesday night. But we try as much as possible not to cancel. It's just that kind of gets down to putting families at risk, little kids especially, in a ditch and 30 below wind chills, then where are you, right? So, all right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we got down last time to, let's go down to verse 9, 2-9, part of it covered, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians is kind of a short book and easy to blast through, but we're going to get to into some things here in the next couple or 3 weeks. It's going to take a while to get through. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we'll begin after we pray. Now, Father, thank you once again for your love to us, and we appreciate your diligence, Father, in giving us the book that's right and true. And, Lord, we know that this is, while a lot of folks rely heavily on the Holy Spirit for guidance and so on, we know that we need the book, Lord, by which the Holy Spirit might speak. And Father, we are grateful for what you've done for us, not only in salvation, but what you've left us here. And the only really material thing that we have that you've done for us in perfection is the Bible. And so we ask you to grant us understanding in it. We know that we're not sufficient of ourselves to understand it. But we ask for the Spirit to bear witness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 9. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." And the idea there is Paul's, everybody is aware, I'm sure, from Acts 18, that Paul was a tent maker and abode for a while the names escaped me for some reason. As tent makers, what were their names? Oh, come on. Priscilla and Aquila, right?
Duh. And a boat for a while is tent makers and so on. And it's not the idea that, I mean, the Bible says that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But again, the idea of being Paul's trying not to be chargeable to them. And, you know, missionaries sometimes get the reputation of being moochinaries or being on vacation all the time and that kind of thing. And so sometimes, you know, to see somebody labor for a while as well as minister is not a bad thing. It says down in verse 9, that I not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. All right, verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and this in connection with what he was doing with money and time and so on and so forth. But the testimony, the holy testimony, a just testimony, and an unblameable testimony. Now, you know as well as I do, we talked last time, you know, Paul, some people still, you can still be unblameable and still get blamed for stuff. Paul was blamed for having rude speech and contemptible speech. It wasn't justified, you understand. So when you get over to Timothy and starts talking about, you know, a bishop should be blameless, an elder should be blameless, you kind of have to be careful, because I got news for you. You're going to get blamed regardless of whether you're blameless or not. And so there's an element of judgment and balance in the thing. But he said the bottom line was his testimony was a holy testimony, a just testimony, and an unblameable testimony. And that's the kind of testimony you need. And folks are not very careful with that these days. That's not what's being taught in mainline Christianity. I mean, up to a point, you know, everybody's supposed to be like Jesus and that sort of thing. But when it comes to specifics many times of how you ought to be different from everybody else in the world, they're not very specific about that. When it comes down to the issue of drinking, when it comes down to the issue of smoking, when it comes to the issue of gambling, whether you go to a casino or not, you know, those sort of things, what you do, where you go, what you partake of, and those sort of things, there's just not much teaching out there. And as a result, folks, Christianity is becoming looser and looser and looser and looser as we go along. And it's real tough these days to really be able from testimony. It's kind of funny because they're all the new evangelicals and so on, the non-denominational folks are always talking about testimony, 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 testimony. And, you know, they'll see my testimony and one day they'll come to me to find out why I'm so happy, joyous, and all those sort of things. And yet when it gets down to it, in so many ways, these days, a Christian's testimony in the world, as mainline Christians, aren't that different than the world's testimony, because they're not living any different. They've got the exact same habits and the exact same entertainment standards and values, and sometimes, let's face it, conversational standards and values as far as talk and sense of humor and those sort of things are concerned. Folks are just not all that concerned about their testimony. I learned years back that it's a big thing. We live kind of out in the boonies now, where folks don't, you know, watch too closely. But we used to live in a neighborhood where we were packed tight, you know. And I learned real quick that, excuse me, folks did watch how often a week we went to church. And they thought we were weird. Because, you know, twice a Sunday we're out of there, and then once on Wednesday, and then sometimes about twice a year, we're gone 4 or 5 nights in a row. That was really weird. But, you know, folks, you know, there's just simple things that you do that do make an extraordinary difference. And like I said, you know, you'd be surprised. It's been a long time. It's easy to get settled in here and just become adapted to things. That's the way we do things and all that kind of thing, and kind of let it slide. But you'd be surprised how often folks come in, for instance, and say, boy, we've got a lot of kids in this church. They sure do sit quiet. I've never been around a church where kids sat so quiet during service, you know. Well, a 3-year-old is going to be itchy sometimes, but it's still a testimony. You'd be surprised how often folks come in. Ladies, and notice how you're dressed, and men, how you're dressed, and what kind of haircuts there are, and that sort of stuff. It matters. The outside does count. So anyway, verse 10, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I'll tell you one of the things, I didn't mean to get off on this at all, but one of the things that's really creeping these days into Christianity, we've talked about the music stuff fairly often and that, but again, you know, the music thing's a big deal. But I tell you, another thing that's creeping in, folks, it wasn't that many years ago, it wasn't many generations ago, that Bible-believing Christians understood they had no business drinking. They had no business playing with the hooch. I'm telling you, these days, I run into Christians all the time that have no qualms about that thing at all. What do they say? They say, well, the New Testament doesn't forbid it. After all, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, I think that's medicinal, is it not? But it also says not given to wine and so on, so you can drink a little bit and it'd still be all right, right? You know, folks, believe it or not, there is a Bible verse, a couple Bible verses that you put together and in the New Testament that shows that a Christian has no business drinking. You know where they are? Let me show you something. I didn't intend to get off on this, but for what it's worth. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Is it 5? Where does it talk about the excess? Where is the 1 Peter? Give me just a second. I wasn't expecting to do this morning. Say it again. 1 Peter chapter 4. Yes, it's in the wrong chapter. Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. I got a hold of this some time back. I never heard this preached anywhere. And this will be a little bit of a test of you, but what kind of Bible believer you are. Let me show you something. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 3. And notice, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Okay, notice verse 3, excess of wine. Okay, taking it and reading that, what does that mean? Go ahead, say what they say it means. Right, they say excess of wine, that means obviously, it turns out that the obvious is sometimes superficial. It means obviously that you can drink, but just not to excess. Is that what it means? I mean, the verse in Ephesians, what is it, Ephesians 5, just keep your finger in 1 Peter, let me make sure, because these two verses are used straightly to prove that a Christian has every business, that it's perfectly fine to drink. Is it Ephesians 5:18? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? So again, drunk with wine, wherein is excess. What does that mean? Well, it usually is used to say that means you can drink a little. But as long as you don't get drunk, that's fine. So it uses the word excess in Ephesians 5:18 and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, the excess of wine. And that's taken to mean that you can drink and that's fine as long as you don't do it in excess. I mean, how many times have all of us heard it? Now wait just a second. Look in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, and notice that the word excess is used again. 1 Peter 4, 4. And notice, you know, with this testimony of not walking any longer in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, and so on, wherein they, the world, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And you know what? Now, three times there, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 4, 3, 1 Peter 4, 4, has used the word excess, right? Excess of wine, and now excess of riot. And before, in those first, you know, without 1 Peter 4, 4, it sure looks like it says that the problem, that the drunkenness is excess, and that you should not drink to excess, but you can drink. But now wait just a second. Notice excess of wine in verse 3 and excess of riot in verse 4 is the exact same grammatical construction, right? just with one word different. So tell me, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. So if excess of riot means what you think excess of wine means, then we can riot a little. Let's just not do it too much. Now, is that what it means? You see, the problem is sometimes we read the Bible and it looks like, superficially, it looks like, oh, well, that's obvious. But sometimes it's not obvious. And so sometimes what the Lord does is then gives you something in the next verse or two that opens your eyes because, again, excess of wine in verse 3 is the exact same grammatical construction as excess of riot in verse 4. But everybody here knows that when it says excess of riot, it's not saying it's okay to riot a little. What's it saying? It's saying that the riot is excess. So what's it mean for verse 3? The wine is excess. It's not saying it's okay to drink wine, just not to do it to excess. It's saying that the wine is the excess, just like the riot is the excess. Now go back to Ephesians 5 for a second. I hope I'm not hitting on anybody, making anybody mad here. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, so again, notice this with now in light of 1 Peter 4. Look at Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now before, presuming you guys didn't know this, what would you have said? I mean, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Where is the excess? Well, you would have said, some people would have said anyway, that the drunkenness is the excess. But now you know different. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It's not saying the drunkenness is excess. It's saying the wine is excess. Y'all are real quiet. I know I hit you hard here early, but y'all ain't been hitting the hooch, have you? Well, that's the deal. But see, that's the point, is people say, no, there's no verse in the New Testament that says that a Christian can't drink. Well, actually, there is. You just didn't read carefully enough. Excess of wine, excess of riot. You got it? Excess of riot is not saying that you can riot a little, just don't go too far. Well, the same construction, excess of wine. The wine is the excess. Go ahead, Vlad. Excess. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Just excess. Yeah. Martin. Right. Yeah. Well, amen. Like I said, with take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and that often infirmities. Okay, and there's a case where, and there are some medicines that we have that have alcohol in them. But I mean, you'd have to drink an awful lot of something, to get drunk off it. That's the point. Okay, medicine. All right, that's fine. But medicine is not the problem in Christianity. That's not the problem at all. And so my point is, look, here's an interesting thing for you. And one reason this has been on my mind is because I've been working on it. Excess in Greek, those four times in the New Testament, different word each time. in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, different words. In the King James Bible, the Lord brought it through into English so that you would be able to define what excess is. Something is evident in English that wasn't clearly evident in Greek. Hallelujah. All right, anyway, the point is, everybody's read through, Proverbs and says, well, you're supposed to not even look at it and all those sort of things. Well, that's good. But then you get to the New Testament and go, well, yeah, but in the New Testament, there's no verse that says, well, actually, there is. You just didn't read careful enough. You presumed something said something and it meant something, but when you break it down, what you see is that it's the wine that's excess. It's not the drunkenness. I mean, drunkenness is excess. That's true. But the wine is excess, even without drunkenness. Brother Dave. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. That's the thing. I have a long thing on the whole Christian drinking deal, and there are lots of reasons not to, scriptural reasons not to, and among them are a lot of typological things that are real strong. For instance, did you know that while the priests in Leviticus ministered in the temple, they could not drink wine, alcoholic wine? You are a priest unto God, are you not? And you're in the presence of God all the time because the Lord inhabits your body. Right? The communion wine, right? The bread which represents the body of Christ is unleavened bread. No sin in it. Correct? The wine is also non-alcoholic wine. Because alcoholic wine is in the state of decomposition. It's rotting. It tastes really good, but it's rotting. See, if the unleavened bread must be free of leaven, then the wine must be free of decomposition as well. It's new wine, not alcoholic wine. There's lots of things like that. But the main point here is that for all of those things that you kind of swim around, I went down to a guy's house, it was 2-3 years ago now, and he was kind of in our crowd, but he had a little bit of a thorn in his flesh over this whole wine thing, and so he takes me to task for it. And, the Bible doesn't say anywhere at all that you can't drink, that a Christian can't drink in the New Testament, blah, 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 blah. And, just went on and on. Actually, at that point, I actually hadn't found these verses. I hadn't gotten light on them or whatever. And then, it was a few years ago, then I was reading, this excess thing. And then I noticed the second excess in 1 Peter 3, 4. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Excess of wine, excess of riot. It's not okay to riot a little bit. Throw a couple of bricks, but not five. That's too many. Right? Well, it's the same grammatical composition. Excess of riot, that means the riot is the excess. Well, excess of wine, that means the wine is the excess. Go ahead, Luann. Yeah, there's lots of stuff like that. Amen. All right. I really didn't intend to get off on all that. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we got off on verse 10 where it said, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I was working still at Roadrunner, and they kept, wanting me to go out with them after work to, to the local bar and so on. And, of course, obviously, I refused. But there were a couple Christians that, of course, did go with them. And they didn't drink, but they went with them. But it ruined their testimony, folks. See, sometimes lost people know more than you think. And lost people can sniff out a hypocrite in a moment's notice. And they may be under conviction because you don't drink or don't smoke, that sort of thing. And they may be kind of mad at you. But I got news for you. The very same people, if you did drink and did smoke, would say in their hearts, see, he's no different than I am. So you got to think about that. You'll come under fire for, you know, well, why can't you drink? You know, the Lord drank wine and da 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 da. And, you know, and they'll put pressure on you that way. But when you do drink or smoke or whatever, well, see, you don't have a rule. So you can't win. Well, you can win. You can do what the Lord wants you to do and let them think what they want. Because they're going to often think ill anyway. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, there's three different kinds of, admonition there. Speaking, preaching, ministering, whatever. Verse 11, exhortation, comfort, and a charge. An exhortation is encouragement, you know, go, 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 go. Comfort is obvious. And a charge is more like, more like a command. You can't do this and you can do that. So a charge is a little harder. But you see in there that Paul exhorted them, comforted, and charged them. And then he says, as a father doth his children. So there's a little more to fatherhood than just feeding them, beating them, and sending them to school. I mean, there is an exhortation and comfort and a charge. Part of fatherhood is comfort. It says in, I believe it's Psalm 103, that a father is to pity his children. Now, I know some fathers that pity their children to the end, that the children are ruined because all the father ever did was pity them. And sometimes, you know, a father has to chasten them. And it's not that he doesn't have pity, but he has to be kind of tough on them or else they'll never learn. Right? So there's a pity aspect. That's very true. But again, you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged. Some fathers are not very encouraging. Some fathers are not much on exhortation. Some fathers I've told the kid, you know, what to do, you know, once, and bless God, if he doesn't do it, I'm going to kill him. And some guys are real hard that way. And again, there's a time to be hard. My father never would put up with back talk, and he had about zero tolerance for back talk. He was 160 pounds dripping wet. When I was in the eighth grade, I weighed 240 pounds, and I still wouldn't back talk Dad because I was scared of him. and a right kind of fear, but he never would put up with back talk. There's a time to draw the line. Do not cross that line. But at the same time, there's more to fatherhood than drawing lines. And part of it is exhortation. Your kids need to be encouraged. Your boys need to be encouraged. It's exhortation, it's comfort, and then it's a charge. And part of the charge is, you know, is definitive, you know, commands and so on. You know, don't do this, do that, so on and so forth. But again, there's more to fatherhood than making a living, clothing them, and, you know, sending them to school. There's more to it than that. All right, verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. I bet most folks haven't thought about that too much as far as walking worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Everybody knows that you can't, you know, earn your salvation. Everybody knows that you'll never be truly, and at least in the sense of perfection, you know, worthy of what God's done for you. But at the same time, the Bible is pretty explicit that there are some worthy issues that you need to try to live up to. Look at Ephesians 4 real quick. Ephesians 4, you are to walk worthy of the Lord. Everybody understands that you're going to fail and falter in some things. Nobody, the Lord especially, expects complete sinless perfection and all those things either. But that's not what worthy means. For instance, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, the Ephesians were called to a vocation, and they weren't just carpenters and electricians and so on. They were Christians, and they each had a part in the body of Christ. They all each had something to do. And you need to walk worthy of what God's called you to do. I don't necessarily mean just going to the mission field and that sort of thing. You need to walk worthy. Christianity is a vocation. Now, maybe the next time you apply for employment, you maybe shouldn't put just Christianity down when it says what your former vocation was. But Christianity is a vocation. Christianity is your full-time job. Right? And you're to walk worthy of it. You are supposed to have a testimony, like it said back in 1 Thessalonians, holy, just, and unblameable. You are to work to walk worthy. Look in Colossians, Colossians 1:10. I think this is one of those places that, you know, once again, people have gotten really lax, and folks, Christianity continues to get looser and looser and sloppier as time goes by, because churches and preachers are trying to draw a crowd, and money gets tighter, and the world gets wickeder, and sinners and saints alike are less and less interested, really, in living a holy life. It's just, you know, it's just easier to live loose. And so what's kind of fallen by the wayside is the idea, you know, the old-fashioned idea that a Christian is supposed to live holy. And he's supposed to live right. And, you know, without trying to draw a bunch of rules on the wall and, you know, our own Baptist Ten Commandments as such, you know, you have to do this and you have to do that to be a good Christian, trying to avoid that, yet at the same time, you have to acknowledge that there are some plain and evident things in people's testimonies that ruin their testimonies before the world and that show that they're really not doing right before God. Right? I mean, come on, folks, seriously. It wasn't many generations ago that, again, with this drinking thing, that Christians, I know that there were exceptions, but in general, Christians understood, you know, understood that matter. When it came to smoking and when it came to you know, running around with wicked people and so on, Christians understood. Now, it's not uncommon at all to find as many Christians in a bar as it is, or a nightclub, as lost folks. All right, folks, there's something wrong with that, and what's wrong with that is not God. You're the problem. And Christianity has gotten sloppier and sloppier and sloppier. Folks, you know, nobody's intending to implement dress standards for church here. But honestly, how many of you work somewhere that there's some sort of dress standard? Well, yeah. I bet some of you wear a uniform. I mean, I bet if you're a mechanic at a major chain or whatever, you have to wear their shirt and pants. I'm not interested in implementing what kind of shirt and pants you can wear here. Not interested in implementing, you know, all the specifics of things, but you know, people talk about the world or about the church being Pharisaical and stuff. I know places, you know, I know places that ladies have to wear dresses at work, or at least a skirt at work. Well, they're Pharisaical? Well, no, that's for my living. Oh, you'll do it for money, but you won't do it for the Lord. It's just interesting, isn't it? I don't know, there's a ton of things. It's just one thing, but there's a ton of things like that where, you know, the world, you're not supposed to drink at your work. Right? You're supposed to drink at work. Well, why would you think it was okay to drink as a Christian? Right? Whatever. It's kind of quiet. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But walk worthy of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ walked holy and justly down here on earth. You know, you should too. It's just not that hard, right? So, well, I have liberty. Yeah, you really do. You really do. All things are lawful unto me. Not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. Right? I'll not be brought under the power of any. Right? Okay, I'm popular today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. It's not just an issue of being saved. He's called you into His glory too. Sometimes we miss that as well. I mean, it's not just about getting to heaven. It's about getting to heaven and glory. And that's part of what living right is about. It's part about being His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, being conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it's about. You're not just trying to get to heaven so you can be a doorkeeper in the house of your God. You're trying to get to heaven to be a partaker of the glory, and you're never going to be truly worthy of it. But at the same time, you can try. You can put forth the effort. You can clean up, right? You can clean up and dress up and so on and so forth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Let me just take you to one other passage here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Here's the problem. The problem is we walk by faith and not by sight. And I hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has entered in the hearts of the sons of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And you're anxious to get out of this stinking rat hole, right? You don't like the present administration, or probably the last one either. You don't like the taxes. You don't like the sickness. You don't like the pain. You don't like going to work. You don't like a lot of things. And so you're ready to get out, right? Okay. You're not. Let's quit. We'll just close here and go home. But you're ready to get out of this place, right? Looking forward to the rapture, right? Good. But here's the problem. You're ready for the escape, but are you really have a handle on the glory of it? Because He didn't just call you to escape the wickedness of the world. He called you into something much grander. And that's the problem. The reason that Christians aren't that interested in living right is because they have no vision for how glorious things are. They have no vision for where they're going. They get vague, vague little glimpses, through the slits in the shade and that thing once in a while. But as far as really laboring to enter into it, to apprehend it, that just on the other side of mortal life is a glory that you cannot imagine unless the Spirit shows it to you and unless you set your heart upon it, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, right? It's just real hard to forget. And so since you're not striving and looking forward to the glory, you're interested in getting as much here as you can. How many times have you heard that? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, He's interested in them being saved, but He goes on to say more, right? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Folks, that's what you ought to be laboring for. Is eternal glory. What happens if you get to heaven and you find out you have no rewards because you haven't lived right? What happens if you get to the judgment seat of Christ and everything is burnt up? I mean, none of us are looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. But surely, after being saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there ought to be something, on the altar besides wood, hay, and stubble. Something that endures the fire. So that it matters, and so that you get to inherit not just glory, not just being in heaven, and not just in an immortal body. And well, Brother Stephen, that's good enough for me. It won't be then. It won't be then, because then you'll have the mind of Christ fully and completely. You'll feel like He feels, see what He sees, and all of a sudden, I tell you this: your affections and the things that you desire will be different than today. And so, again, with eternal glory. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, I showed you this morning, you know, that whole excess thing, 1 Peter 4. And you know how I got that? And I don't know if it was unique to me, but I'm saying whatever. I found that. Maybe you found it before me. That's fine. But I found that. Lord showed me that. You know how He showed me that? Because I believed the words. Because I believed what was written the way it was written, and the Lord showed it to me. Okay? Maybe you saw it before. I'm happy if you did. I'm dumb and slow. So if you saw it first, that's good. We'll put you in the front of the line. You can have the credit for it. But the reason I got it, the reason the Lord gave it to me, is because I believed the words as they stand. Now look in this verse. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us. Now how did the Thessalonians receive the word of God? They received the word of God from the mouth of a man, which ye heard of us. Now, you know what? There's no indication that Paul went in amongst the Gentile Thessalonians working vast miracles and the signs that belonged to the Jews. Now, he may have worked some signs and wonders. I'm not sure. But I don't find any indication that he did. So, when he went into the Thessalonians, what he did was spoke the Word of God. So what the Thessalonians heard was words that came out of a man's mouth. And what he said was, when they heard the words that came out of my mouth, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now here's the deal, folks. The word of God doesn't work effectually if it's the word of men. Now, I'll just tell you, let me tell you a little bit about seminaries and higher theological education these days. It doesn't take a genius. You go read Christianity Today. You go read, the Baptist Examiner or whatever. I'll tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find that those folks very much, don't give me, not superficially, but because superficially they'll acknowledge it as the Word of God. But I want you to know that when it gets right down to it, to them, the Bible that you hold and read, and for that matter, any other version that you hold and read, is very much the Word of men. Because what do they say? They say the only perfect Bible there is, or ever was, because there isn't one now, was the original manuscripts. That's what they say. Are you with me? Do you understand? Is that true, guys? Okay. The only true, perfect, inspired words of God were in the original manuscripts. After the original writings, the Lord stepped back, and while He helped preserve writings, at the same time, what happened was that men put their fingers on the Bible, and this is their words now, when men put their hands to the Bible, then things fall apart. It deteriorates, it goes down. Very much the nature of biblical scholarship today says that after God inspired the originals, they were lost, or copied and recopied and recopied and recopied, some of them translated and then recopied and copied back and all that. And at each step of that, something was lost. And, it's a miracle that we have manuscripts. There's 5,700 Greek manuscripts now and all that. Each of them, some of them are torn and, you know, just little bits and pieces and fragments of paper and all those sort of things. And we're just fortunate that we have those. And God helped preserve those, so we still have a testimony of what the Word of God really is, but It's an absolute fact that you can go very few places in this country today, in this world today, where folks believe that they actually hold the very words of God in their Bibles. What they say is that when man touched it, then it was corrupted, and so what we have is just a shadow of what it ever was. Now, the problem with that is that there's really nothing in Scripture like that. The problem is God promised not only to inspire it, He promised in Psalm 12 to preserve it. Okay. And by the way, I can show you in Scripture where there were translations in the Bible that God was a part of. You see, in a verse like this, and you wonder why Christianity has downspiraled, the very fact is that most Christian scholars today say in so many words that what we are dealing with are the words of men. After all, if it's the very words of God, then those words are perfect. Those words are inspired. God preserved them. God gave them to us. Like He says, it says, "Let them not depart from thine eyes." Okay? But I'm telling you that mainline scholarship, and even as it edges way over towards our position more and more, says that there are deterious, is that the right word? That things deteriorated after the Lord inspired the words because man touched it. Copies were destroyed. It was copied again. Those copies were destroyed. The original manuscripts either were destroyed or they went away or they fell, you know, into dust or whatever for after several hundred years and so on. And so what we have left are just fragments of copies of copies of copies. And none of those are any longer perfect because, after all, man's touched them. Well, is the Word of God God's words or is it man's word? Because what He said here was, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Folks, people are sending their kids and their young preachers off to seminaries now.